Would you follow as I read 1 Peter 4, 7 through the paragraph? The end of all things is come near. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak the word of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And on their part he's blasphemed, but on your part he's glorified. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. And we want to glean the truth from this wonderful passage. In the entire book of 1 Peter, he sets forth certain distinctives for the Christian. A distinctive is something that makes you different, unique, one of a kind. So we are different than non-Christians. We are different than the unbelieving world. And the question is, how are we different? And that passage will bring that out very clearly this morning. Human beings, even in Scripture, are called natural. Paul refers to the unbeliever as a natural man. People who are not Christians can only live in the realm of the natural, which means we live by the five senses. What we can see, what we can hear, what we can smell, what we can taste. What's the last one?
Touch,
what we can touch. Now, that's all I have. That is, they don't have contact with God because that spirit in them is dead because of sin. That's the realm in which they live. But we live as a spiritual man in the kingdom of God with a relationship to God, and that's what sets us apart. We are spiritual. The world is natural. And being a spiritual man is our priority. Some years back, when Francis Schaeffer came on the scene with writings and speaking, he used the term world view. So if you were a Christian and you could talk about worldview, you were considered among the academic elite. Oh, this is my worldview, and so on. Well, it's died out a little bit, but not entirely. And it's just as simple as this. We have a worldview of being spiritual people, and we see that the end of all things is at hand. So we want to ask the question this morning, out of this passage, how do we see ourselves? What is our role? We're living here in the midst of an ungodly society, in the midst of an immoral culture. What's our role? How do we see ourselves? And in very practical ways, this passage answers, how do we live? Verse 7. The end of all things has drawn near. Now, we're in the midst of a group of people who are studying prophecy and eschatology, which is the study of future events. And many of them are trying to pursue sensational things about that. One thing that we all agree on is that this world as it is, this kind of life, is coming to an end. Whatever label you have, whether you're premillennial, amillennial, postmillennial, whatever that may be, and you don't have to have a label, there has to be agreement that this is temporary. You only go through here once. You're only a child once. You're only a teenager once. You're only an adult once. This is very temporary. And all of this is coming to an end, earth and heaven. And so while we consider prophecy, our purpose is not to find the time. Jesus said you can't know it. And we are not to try to build a system because it isn't in the Bible. And we don't have to have it. There is one general response to the prophetic passages. And that response refers to our life. Jesus said it, Paul said it, Peter said it. If you think of the return of Christ, if you think of the, quote, end of the world, be ready. Those messages always come to that conclusion. Be ready. A group of people once asked a Christian lady, if you think Christ is coming, you better go home and get ready. She said, no, I keep ready. That's the message. Be holy. Be godly. Be a witness. Now while we're thinking about this, would you turn to 2 Peter chapter 3 for just a moment? 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. Remember our verse 7 says the end of all things has drawn near. Now, Peter had information about this from the Lord. As he writes, chapter 3 of 2 Peter, verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. So that all these prophecy peddlers are going to be surprised along with the rest of us. In which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned, not destroyed by water as in Noah's flood, because God promised that he never again would restore or destroy the world with a flood, but it will be by fire. Now just think in human terms of what God has allowed men to corral in power. an atomic bomb. What a mighty thing to enter human history. An atomic bomb. Now we have hydrogen bomb, mega hydrogen bombs. Now human beings could send a hydrogen bomb into space and send an atomic bomb to detonate it, and you would be able to believe this just in sort of human terms. But God won't rely on human beings. This is His doing. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burnt up. Verse 11. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? That's my point. Don't try to be spectacular or sensational or think that you know who the Antichrist is or whether he's alive on the earth or you got all these signs pigeonholed. That's not the point. The point is to know and believe that God is in control and He has a time when the Lord Jesus is returning, and now I am to be in holy conduct and godliness. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. The point of verse 7 is the end of all things as at hand, and now we have the first exhortation. How shall we live? And here's the answer right in the verse. If you believe that Jesus Christ is returning and coming again bodily in glory and power to rule, then this is what you do. This is how you live. What does it say? Be serious and watchful in your prayers. Be ready. Be watchful. Don't go to sleep spiritually. Don't spend and waste your time in vain speculation. Be in fellowship with the Lord. Desire His return. Long for it. Want to be with Him. That's the first exhortation. And as we think of this, then, our life here on earth is not living for now, the temporary, but for the eternal. What happens to us here is relatively unimportant. Our eternal destiny is important. I do not want to be in hell. I don't want any of you. I don't want any human being out of sentiment. But I trust God with His decision. But I need to see for myself and encourage my friends to live for eternity. Invest in eternity. Spend your thoughts and your time for the eternal. Invest your material possessions for the eternal. The Christian distinctive is living for eternity. Being prayerful. Now he goes on in verse 8 to give us the second exhortation. How do we live out having eternity in view and looking for the end of all things? Verse 8. And above all things, have fervent love for one another. Now isn't that, that's, to me that is just so strange. I really have to stop and think this through. I'm a Christian and I believe in the return of Christ and in eternity. What am I supposed to be doing? Well, there isn't any big glamorous thing here. I'm not called upon to be some sensational, spectacular person. I am called to love one another. Fervently. Intensely. With passion. If we are studying prophecy and the end of all things, and this is not our response, give it up. Something's missing. Something's wrong. There's a problem. If studying prophecy doesn't cause you to love fellow Christians, you're wrong. And I'm sad to say that it has been divisive. Those who peddle prophecy have been divisive. And there are some in the premillennial camp who accuse those who disagree with them not even to be Christians or not even to believe the Bible. That is wrong. We're not called to be a preacher or a missionary or whatever. We're called to love one another. That's a distinctive. That's what makes us the church. Earnestly, completely, with action, love one another. There's a lot to think about today. We have a small church. That's a privilege. It's the greatest privilege to be in a small church. There are some people who are out and about around the country today doing other things. How about going home and praying for them today? Just get out the church directory and go down that list and think of each one. And love them in prayer support. And call them. And support them and encourage them and accept them, as we're told in we'll go on with verse 8. Love, and it says that love covers a multitude of sins. Now, I had a young couple call me one time when they had discovered this verse. And they thought that this applied to salvation, so they were concerned that this was a contrast to grace. That it's my love that covers a multitude of sins. This is not for salvation, this is in relation. In relationship to one another, our love for one another covers a multitude of sins. What makes a good marriage? A good marriage is filled with overlooking the faults of one another. If we want to get picky, keep records, and keep books about what's wrong with each other, we're through. Accept each other. Loving covers the multitude of our sins. That's the only way we can live as a church family. We all have a multitude of unlovely things about us, unlovely attitudes. We all have sins against each other. And we are to love each other fervently and to let our love cover the multitude of our sins. Now, here is another exhortation in verse 9. How do you live? Love, cover. Now, verse 9, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. To be hospitable means to be generous to others. Means to be friendly, not to ignore people. To open our hearts. Open up your heart and let the sun shine in. Remember the sun. Open up your heart, let me into your love. That's the cry of human beings. That's the only thing that solves loneliness, is when someone else will let us into their life. The only way I can know you is if you let me. The only way you can know me is if I let you. And if I'm hospitable, I let you into my life. And I let you into my home. Actually, it has some bearing on entertaining strangers, which applied a lot in the day of the apostles, in the early church, because people traveled on foot, and there weren't the Motel 6s and the Motel 8s and so on. So strangers were looking for places to live. And Christians were encouraged to keep them. I just thought this morning right now that Chris and Becky are entertaining two girls from England who are here on a soccer thing. And they will stay with Chris and Becky this weekend for that. So they are, and they've opened their home for church. So this applies to them. Be ready. Live in prayerful readiness. Live with fervent love. Live accepting each other warmly. In verse 10, we have another exhortation. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. We love, but we serve. And how do we serve? We serve by God's enablement as He gifts us, which is the same word for grace. God gives us gifts, and they're called spiritual gifts, for us to minister. And this passage, along with others, says that every Christian is gifted. And I can't tell you the number of people who have said to me through the years, "Oh, I can't do anything. I'm not gifted." Yes, you are. You cannot cut that. You must serve with the gift that God has given you. The most wonderful gift is the gift of helps. It isn't spelled out, but it's just doing things for people, just constantly, whether it's bringing a meal or whatever. That's a great gift. Without it, we can't be a church. Think about that today. You are a part of this church. Not to sit and listen, but to serve. Now, the listening should exhort and inspire and cause you to look to the empowerment of God. But it's every believer. Everyone is useful. And spiritual gifts are not given for personal benefit. They're given to serve others. So there is no boasting. Everyone has a place. And there is the gift of love. How shall we live? Peter has spelled it out for us, and there's one more here, beginning at verse 12. Beloved, he says, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened, but rejoice, and so on. Don't be surprised as a Christian at suffering or persecution or ridicule or put down or rejection from this world. Don't be surprised at that. In fact, we should be surprised if it isn't happening. What's Peter saying? If you believe in the eternal, you're looking for the return of Christ, live with present suffering. And don't be surprised. There are fierce trials, fiery trials, the kind of fire that is used to melt metal. That's how intense. Now, what are they for? They are to try you. That is a test. A test of faith. And as we live here as Christians, what is on trial is our faith. The world is watching to see our response and our reaction. Our faith is on trial. Peter mentions this in the first chapter of his book, that the trial of your faith. And then we are to look at it as joining in the suffering of Christ. He suffered many ways. And we get in on that. That's a privilege. That's why we are united with him. We join with him in the trial of faith. And what we are taught biblically is that suffering brings the greater glory. Now, Romans 8, 16 and 17 speaks to this directly. That if we suffer with him, we shall also be glorified together. That's why Paul could write in Romans 8, we have been predestined, we have been called, we have been justified, and we have been glorified. That's the eternal perspective. Glorified is, in our experience, mostly future. But it's certain, and so Paul could write of it in the past tense. Live with present suffering, joining in Christ's suffering, understand that our faith is on trial and we expect the greater glory. Well, there's a great deal in this passage, and hopefully we've caught the main content of this message, and this can be a part of our life now and in the days to come. Dear Lord, be pleased to cause this Bible passage to live in our hearts and help us here as we have our days on this earth to spend them in the glory of your holy name. May Jesus Christ be praised. Amen.